can do it. All right. Thank you, Manny. We had to shuffle people around. He's on security. And so Jack covered for him so he could be in here because I didn't think I could sing and preach and have my voice last. So thankful for that. We've got such good talent and a willingness of people to serve. I appreciate it. Well, we sang those songs on purpose. They're themed. And tonight we're going to talk about the transfiguration, this moment where Jesus' glory is revealed, and the disciples, three of the disciples, get, a little glimpse, because shock of all shocks, they were asleep. And so if you would go to Luke chapter 9, it's kind of shorter section that we've been dealing with. And it's familiar, so probably will come quite a bit easier to you tonight. But there's some really, really good applications for us. There's great doctrine. Of course, there's great doctrine here, and we sang about some of that. But there's also some really good application. Jesus did not take the disciples, Peter, James, and John, the inner three. He did not take them up on the mountain so they could see some spectacular event necessarily. The event occurs so that they can learn from it. And it occurs about a week after what we studied last time. So just to remind you, and I'm going to reference this a decent amount, back in chapter 9, verse 18, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, right? Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And he says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's actually not the Luke passage I just quoted. That's the Matthew passage. But you know, we're talking about the same thing. And so Jesus praises them for understanding that. And then what does he do? Immediately after they recognize he's the Christ, he teaches them about his death and resurrection. And so he warns them, don't tell anyone. And then in verse 23, he said to them, I missed my spot. My bad. Hold on. Verse 22, I was right, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So he tells them about his death, and then he goes into the cost of discipleship or following him. Now Luke chapter 9 verse 28 begins with these words. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. I'm going to pause there just to tell you about a discrepancy people claim. Matthew and Mark say it was exactly 6 days after the confession by Peter that he's the Christ that they went up on the mountain. And so people say, oh, error in the Bible. Luke says 8 days. But notice the language. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Luke is not being precise, which is actually unusual for Luke. And it's because it's a colloquial saying. We would say, about a week later. Well, that's what 8 days is. One full week has passed. It's the start of another about a week later. So Luke's just giving a chunk of reference, not precision, whereas Matthew and Mark are being very precise, exactly 6 days. So I don't have a problem with this. It's just colloquial language. So Jesus takes the disciples up so that he can teach them. There's no need to display his glory, but he will. And this event is meant to have a very profound impact upon them. Although, they don't get that. And before I even start preaching, let me preach. Because how often does this happen with us? Where God's trying to teach us something, and we think, I got it. I got it. I know what he wants me to do. I know how I should respond. But we don't get all of it. That's kind of what happens with the disciples. They get that Jesus is the Christ, but they don't get all of it. And so he's going to teach them. And it begins with prayer. Jesus is in unity with the Father. He's displaying this before the disciples. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. So we'll pick up verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. His robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Well, I tell you what, if I was like Matthias or one of the lesser disciples, boy, you missed out. And then you find out later what happened, I'd feel a little bit betrayed by my friends. But Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, and they won't. And we'll get to that. Simple things, but profound. First, just see the glory of God here. That's what's being emphasized over and over. First, it's being explained while Peter, James, and John are asleep, and they're missing it, and they only wake up at the very end, you know, rub the sleep out of their eyes long enough to realize what's happened, and it's almost too late. It's not too late, but it's almost too late. And so they're atop this mountain. Why are they atop the mountain? Because everywhere Jesus goes, he gets interrupted, right? How hard is it for Jesus to be alone and pray? And so they go, a crowd of 5,000 people is not going to climb the mountain to find them. And so they've gone a distance away. They're atop the mountain. They're praying. And it's here that that Jesus communes with the Father. And Moses and Elijah are there. And there's a lot of parallels to the Old Testament, right? Moses goes up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, to meet with God, and Joshua goes partway with him. And that's kind of some similarities here for Peter, James, and John. Let's talk about Christ's transfiguration, because he is changed. That's what it means, to be changed, but it's to be changed from within. And I don't want you to miss the point of that. Luke uses the phrase that his face was altered. Or in the King James, I think it says his countenance was altered. And so Luke is emphasizing an external change. Matthew and Mark are both emphasizing the glorious aspect of it a little bit more than Luke is. But Luke is using a very important word. It's the word metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis from it. It's literally the Greek word metamorphosis. Now, we don't even change it in the English. It's the same word. And it means to be changed externally by an internal event, right? So you think of it, we all think of it as our second grader self, where we take a worm and the worm builds a cocoon and then emerges this beautiful butterfly from out of the cocoon. There's this interchange that's happening in the cocoon. And that's the word that's kind of being used here, but it's an interchange. What's already inside of Jesus is now transforming and creating an outward visible change. And the change is quite clear. His face shines with glory and his clothes become brilliant white. And this is a really profound point, and I don't want you to lose it. You probably know the scripture when I tell you the reference. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. We are told, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? It's this change that takes place in a believer, and it's the word metamorphosis. And lest the point be lost, let me emphasize it even more. The change that occurs in us as believers is not an external change from external pressure. It is an internal change of our communion with God, Jesus changing us from the inside out. How are we transformed, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2? By the renewing of our mind. It's the truth of God that we take in, that he uses to change us and transform us into this beautiful image of his glory to be revealed to the rest of the world. It's the same event, same idea that's being happening here up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so I ask you, how are you willingly, actively allowing God to change your mind so that therefore there's an external display of that? We are never changed into glorious creatures by attending church, by doing good deeds, even by loving other people. That does not change us. It could never change us. No amount of external pressure could change us and make us honorable displays of God's glory. That must happen from within. And that's something that's being emphasized here in just the simple language that's used of Jesus and his transfiguration or transformation. And so God is working. And this is what I want, the big takeaway. I want you to realize God is using this to work on Peter, James, and John. And he's beginning to work in the disciples and change them. But let me ask you, when this event is over, are they all of a sudden leaving this mountain super disciples? No. In fact, it's a good thing it's Jesus who's in control here, because if it was going to be one of us, I think we'd be pretty dissatisfied with the outcome of this event. And yet the event is important, and we're going to get to that. It's going to plant knowledge, and it's going to plant experience inside of the religious Peter, James, and John that God will use later as they continue to minister. And so the disciples need an event. Peter, James, and John, they need this event that could enliven them. Why do I say that? Because Jesus has already revealed, as we read in Luke 9, verse 22, he's already revealed that he's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And what was their reaction? No. In fact, if you read the Matthew account, Matthew 16, verse 21 and 23, Jesus tells them, and Peter's response is, "Never, Lord." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not," ooh, good word, "mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Interesting. Peter didn't get it. By the way, how long ago was this? 6 days ago. 6 days ago, Jesus tells them, "I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again." And Peter says, "Never, Lord. I will never let you die." Did Peter learn? Did this event change Peter? Well, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, what does Peter say? "You're not going to die, Lord. I'll go with you even to death," right? And Jesus says, "Tonight the cock will crow 3 times after you've denied me 3 times. In fact, he had just warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." And it's like Peter just plays into the hand of Satan. "I'll stop this death from happening." Nobody could stop this death from happening. And so the disciples, they don't get it. I don't want to be hard on them because they will get it later. But I want to draw an application for us. How often do we hear something that the Lord instructs us in our hearts the first time and we say, "Oh yes, Lord, I've been waiting for you to totally revolutionize this whole aspect of my life. I've been waiting for you to tell me to repent of this whole avenue of my life that I hold on to sin in, and now I'm ready." No. Often we resist God's prompting over and over and over again. And Peter's going to resist it here. He thinks he knows what's right. He's grasped a little bit of the truth, but not all of it. And so seeing the glory of God is going to strengthen the disciples later. How do we know it will strengthen them later? Well, John starts out his gospel. After all these events are done, John starts out his gospel. And in John 1, verse 14, he says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter writes his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is writing that many decades later, and he still remembers the transfiguration. Now, it means so much more to him than it did when he was actually up on the mountain. And so Peter, we're going to be hard on Peter. We're going to be hard on Peter because we need to be hard on Peter because we're going to be hard on ourselves later. Peter's the spokesman. James and John, listen, I don't think Peter's alone in this. Peter's talking, because Peter's always talking, but he's the spokesman. He's supposed to be the one talking, so he makes a suggestion. They're all asleep. They wake up in the middle of it, and what's the immediate response is, let's make this a place of worship. Now, is that a bad thing? They're seeing this transformation happen in Jesus, and they're like, we should worship Jesus right now. That's a good response. But his suggestion kind of misses the mark because he says, let's build tabernacles, tents, temporary dwelling places, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. We're just going to worship God. This is great. I don't want this event to end, even though he missed the majority of it. And so he has this suggestion. And he asks Jesus, which I think is good, like, hey, can we build some tabernacles here? One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And then Luke helps us, not knowing what he said. Boy, how often do we do that? We say something that sounds so good. We think, oh, nailed it. Let me say that. And we don't really realize what we're saying. I'm going to be honest. I think this is a good point for me. I so desperately want to be productive for the Lord that I easily get so busy trying to do something that would please the Lord that I miss the point. And sometimes during spiritual events, it's good to evaluate ourselves, but we are repeatedly commanded. I think of the Old Testament, the command, be still and know that I am God. I mean, how many times in the Old Testament do we read these accounts where a Bible character gets alone with God and the proper response is take off your sandals and be quiet. Just listen to what God has to say. Can I ask you, how do you get so busy that you distract yourselves, maybe even with something good? Like this doesn't seem like a bad suggestion, but you distract yourself from what God is trying to accomplish in you. Well, God's about to make this event really clear. So clear, not even Peter can miss it. Or James and John. Listen, Moses and Elijah, I'm putting them on each side. I don't know if they were on each side. It's all the pictures, all paintings, all depicted that way. But they're one on each side, let's say. But Moses and Elijah, they don't deserve worship. They don't deserve the attention that Jesus deserves. So Peter asks the question, but no answer is going to come. Well, he'll get his answer, but no verbal answer is going to come. And I want you to see, would you just note, have you ever wondered, what were they talking about? Well, guess what? Luke tells us. I don't know how I've missed this, or maybe I do know. I've probably learned it about 3 or 4 times, and I keep forgetting it. So can I remind you with myself what they're talking about? It states it quite clearly. Verse 31. And so verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Jesus' death. Now, I have no idea what specifically they might be discussing about it, but they're talking about his mission, the reason he left the glory of heaven to come to earth so that he could die as God in the flesh for mankind as a sacrifice. That's what they're discussing. I don't know how long the discussion was. Maybe Peter, James, and John missed just 1 minute. Maybe the light woke them up. Maybe it was a 10-second discussion. I have no idea, but that's what they were talking about. The very thing that the disciples were talking about with Jesus 6 days before this, or about a week ago. And so they're discussing his death. And the disciples have already discouraged Jesus from going to Jerusalem. They will discourage him, right, later on, just a little bit ways. Jesus is going to set his face to Jerusalem. Literally, it doesn't mean he's looking at Jerusalem, but his whole demeanor and effort is making the direction to Jerusalem. Everything about his life at that point is about getting to the cross on his timetable. And so the disciples are going to discourage that. And this is the central task. Luke 9, verse 21, I just remind you of that we read from last week. He strictly warned them, commanded them to tell no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised the third day. Luke 9:51 is that verse. He set his face to Jerusalem. So that's what they're discussing, the death of Jesus. When the disciples wake up, Peter's prepared to interrupt so that they can build some tents to worship him in. And God takes over. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them or overwhelmed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. The idea is the cloud is enveloping them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And so God's glory overshadows. He envelops them, Jesus, Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah. And from this point, Moses and Elijah are going to be gone. And only Jesus will be left. And I kind of feel like God's telling Peter, just be quiet. Right? He's got this great suggestion. And God just overrules the entire event. And in fear, the idea is terror, of awe of God, they fall silent. And all attention is on Jesus. And there's only one acceptable response at this point, and that is glory, reverence to the Lord. And God the Father speaks and makes two statements. This is my beloved. Now that word is used 30 times in the New Testament by writers, and it's speaking of, well, we've read this. We've read this in John, in the three letters of John. We've read this in Jude, beloved. It's this term of endearment, and it's the only term that God uses speaking of Jesus Christ when he speaks directly about him. And he does it 5 times in Scripture. He calls him my beloved. It's the agape love. The perfection of love is on display from the Father to the Son, which is such an amazing statement, because what's his point of sending his only begotten Son into the world? That he might die and redeem mankind. So Jesus is the very action of God's perfect love to the world, and God loves Jesus this way. And so God wants the disciples to understand the relationship of the Father and the Son. And without destroying or eating away at the Trinity, the Son is completely subservient to the will of the Father, which is to go into the world and suffer that he could redeem mankind. And that's the same type of love that we're supposed to have for our Heavenly Father as well. So he tells them where the glory is. All the glory goes to Jesus Christ, his beloved. The second thing he states, it's the only command, and it is hear him. It literally means pay close attention with your obedience. Listen with the purpose of obeying. Right? We tell our kids that a lot, don't we? Doesn't it bother you when your kids are slow to obey? Well, think about how much it must bother, in one sense, the Lord when we're slow to obey. when we are slow to listen, to hear. In fact, it's the same word as the Shema in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Why? So they can change us. So they can cause a metamorphosis that results in an external display of God the Father. Sometimes we think, if only God could speak to me audibly, then I would listen. Well, the disciples couldn't say that anymore, because he did. And what was the only command he gave them? Hear Jesus. Listen and obey him. Can I tell you, if God spoke to you audibly, you want to know what he'd say? I think he'd say the same thing. Hear Jesus. Listen with the intent of obeying him. Well, the Luke account ends with verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now, the reason they keep quiet is because Jesus told them to keep quiet. It doesn't tell us in Luke. It tells us in the other epistles. In fact, Matthew 17, verse 9 reveals Jesus asked them to tell no one until after the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And so I want to give you two clarifying thoughts, not from Luke, but from Matthew and Mark, and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 17, if you want to turn there, you can. It's a little bit longer. We'll read a larger section, four verses. We've already read the Transfiguration, so we'll pick up in verse 10, because the disciples are struggling with the timing of everything. And by the way, that's not new. We still struggle. That's one of our main struggles with God's plan for you in your life and God's objectives he's trying to accomplish in your life. It's always about the timing, right? We want God to make a really clear, straight line that's perfectly flat and easy to follow. That's if we envision and draw up in our minds God's plan for us, it's simple. It's just like an easy little stroll. But that's not how God's plans usually are. They're incredibly difficult at times. And sometimes it seems like we're doubling back on ourselves. And sometimes we get off the path and we got to get back on it. Well, the disciples, they're just all struggling with the timing of this. So they do something really smart. They ask. They just ask. Matthew 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered. By the way, that might be where their minds are. They're like, ooh, Moses and Elijah are here. Oh, it's time. Yes, this is it. And then poof, they're gone. Wait, not it? And they're scratching their heads. So they ask, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Ha ha. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, please don't miss these words, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Oh, not the Elijah, but someone in the spirit of Elijah. A person who would come, speak boldly, proclaim the kingdom is coming. Oh, the one that they put to death, they beheaded. Oh, Elijah. That now it makes sense. All right, good for them. They asked a good question. And so he clarifies that the events have already occurred, and the time for the Son of Man to suffer is now. I pointed that out, right? You saw that. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands, right over the disciples' heads. They got Elijah right. And they're like, yeah, sticker for me. I got it right. Yay. And they miss the main point. Do they ask a clarifying question? Let me read for you. You don't need to turn there. Mark chapter 9, verse 10. So they kept these words to themselves, questioning what the rising of the dead meant. They missed the main point. They got the little points right. They got off track. Let's worship him. Let's build a tabernacle. No, okay, that was not a great idea anyways. We weren't going to worship. No temple. Never. Jesus, listen to Jesus. Okay, we're going to listen to Jesus. Who's Elijah, by the way? Oh, John the Baptist. Okay, good. All right. You guys ready to go? And they missed the point. They were right in segments, in parts, but they never stop and say, when you say rise from the dead, what do you mean? Jesus has been answering their questions. Very seldom in Scripture is there a time where Jesus doesn't tell the disciples what they're asking. But they don't ask. And this is a truth that they're going to struggle with from this point until Jesus stands in front of them resurrected in the upper room. And then all of a sudden, like this flashback, boom, the light bulb's going to go on for Peter, James, and John. And they're going to get it. And so they struggle. They struggle with something that Jesus has now said two times in 6 days. And not only that, God reinforced it by speaking from heaven. And they're going to miss it. This shocks me, right? It probably shocks you how it's lost on them. And let's be honest, we're tempted, because we're on the right side of history here, and we're tempted to look back at this and think, those knuckleheaded disciples, they just didn't get it. If I was there, I'd get it. But we wouldn't. We kind of scoff at them for having a poor understanding, for having weak faith, for being fickle in their response to whatever circumstances are going on. Yet how often are we slow to learn that same way? And when God does begin to teach us something, we say, oh, okay, I got it. Yeah. You ever had your child do that to you? Right? You're trying to explain something to them, and they're like, yeah, I know it. And then they do it all wrong. That's what we do to God. Yeah, I got this. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, no tabernacles. Just Elijah. Yeah, just John the Baptist. Got it. Let's go. They never slow down, and they don't get the point. They're slow to learn. And we're slow to learn. And God has to teach us again and again and again. And there's a little part of our life that we try to hide from other people that God's trying to get a hold of. And we say, oh, I should repent of that. Yeah, I'm going to do right. I'm going to do better this time. This time I'm going to get it. But no inner transformation happens. And we fall back into that same sin. And we think, next time I'm going to get it. Next time I got it. I got it, God. Trust me. And we fall back into this. And we're so slow to learn. I'm so pleased that this word, this inner transformation, it occurs solely because of what God is doing with his word in our hearts. This is why it's so important for us to understand, to be slow to speak, quick to hear, to sit still, and allow his word to work on our hearts with humility. We are so quick to act and slow to learn. And so I pray we learn from this. Oh Lord, help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Help us to stand still, to be still at times, to know that you never leave us, you never forsake us. Lord, help us to remember to pause and feast upon your word and to take it in and allow it to change us, that we would give freedom to your word to seek out and eradicate the parts of our life that we hold at bay. We hold secret from those around us. And we just try to fix it ourselves or do better. Lord, help us repent of our slowness to learn when you're trying to teach us. Forgive us for being rash at times and impatient, trying to just do something for you rather than to pause and examine what you're trying to do in us. And so, Lord, give us wisdom. Wisdom to respond. Help us to respond with gentle patience and a trust in you that you know what is best. Lord, we thank you for this account, this transfiguration. You could have just left it out of Scripture, not told us it even happened, but you want us to learn from this event too. And so I pray we would learn. Lord, I pray this week that every one of us would have a moment where we can just sit still and learn from you and allow you to work on our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. May you be pleased with our heart's response. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.